The custom is to pause a moment for silent prayer before beginning, and this is your opportunity to utilize the privacy of the priesthood for rebound. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of studying truth and the availability of the power to do so in such a way that what we learn here this evening will become useful for us as it is retained within our souls and applied eventually under the ministries of the Holy Spirit. We are grateful for the system, and tonight as we utilize it, it is our prayer that as we provide the concentration, the positive volition, the willingness to learn, that what we do here this evening will contribute to our spiritual growth. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back to John 14:15 and just brush up on the translation as we have it so far. In this translation, we're going to note the Lord's insistence on the importance of Bible study, and in doing so, confirm the objective, the modus operandi of what we do here at Grace Doctrine Church. Pastors do the research and supply the food, and those who are believers and so motivated show up to eat. Some people are not interested in certain topics, whereas others, they are supportive of it as long as it coincides with preconceived opinions. But the concept is, from the Lord, keep my commandments. And if you do that, then you are involved in reciprocal love toward Him. And this is noted in John 14:15. If you love me reciprocally, you will keep, guard, preserve, and obey my commandments. Then I will request of the Father, and He will give you another mentor, that He may be with you forever, even the Holy Spirit of truth, whom the world is not able to receive because they neither see Him nor know Him. But y'all know Him because He lives with you, that's endowment, and will be in you, the indwelling. And I will not abandon you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will see me no longer, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. And then finally, verse 20, but in that day, in referencing Pentecost, you will know that I am in my Father, you're in me, and I in you. Now, this has to do with the top circle assets of current positional truth. It has to do with the fact that you're in Christ. In Christos has to do with the concept that you're in Christ, and that is your eternal security, along with several other attributes that are shared by you with Christ. Now tonight, we move to John 14:21. The Lord's omnipresence will enable His deity to indwell every church-age believer, and this begins along with indwelling of the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem at Pentecost. There's also the doctrine that you have the indwelling of God the Father. Scripture attests to the fact that all three members of the Trinity indwell the church age believer. However, it is the filling ministry that gives one the power and the ability to not only concentrate, understand, and perceive divine thought, but to be able to apply it to the circumstances of life. And so the on switch for the system is the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a little bit of a technical thing in John 14:21. And I want to take a little bit of time to work with it so that you see the importance of what's being said here. John 14:21 reads this way, and I've put some parenthetical numbers here so you can see how the verse is broken down into three parts, and we want to take a look at each of them. I tried to put in parenthesis the little commentaries that are needed here. My I don't know how to operate my new color printer. It's real nice for the notes, but I can't figure out how to do an overhead on it. So this is all black. And so we got the one, and we'll analyze what this means, the one. And we have the article ha. That will become important as we analyze this, and that is translated the one. The one having, and we'll know what that means shortly, the one having my commandments and keeping them. This becomes very important here. The one having my commandments and keeping them. That one loves me. Now, that one loves me is the second concept in this sentence, in this verse. And then the third phrase that is important, and the one loving me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and make myself known to him. Now, I know that many of you have the notes, but I wanted to put this up on the board for those who, first of all, don't, and secondly, so I can reference it as we move through this. This verse has three parts, as we've just noted. For any believer to qualify as the one in the first phrase is contingent upon the validity of the second. Now, what is the second phrase? That one is the one who loves me. So, the validity of the first phrase is important for the validity of the second. The one having my commandments and keeping them. That's phrase one. That one is the one who loves me. So, to repeat, the first phrase is contingent upon the validity of the second phrase. And the reality of the third phrase is contingent upon the validity of the second. If the second phrase is true, that one is the one who loves me, then this one is true. And the one loving me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and make myself known to him. So this is a combination of three concepts, and if the first phrase is true, then it follows the next two are true as well. So the first phrase presents two requirements in order for the believer to develop reciprocal love for Christ. Now, reciprocal love is developed in the soul as one understands who and what Christ is, who and what God is, recognizing the certain attributes that identify them as the supreme being to whom we are submissive, to whom we are dependent, and to whom we depend for all things, both for spirituality and for life. And as we realize these things, we begin to take on a reciprocal love and appreciation for God. When you realize there are really only two options for eternity, it's heaven or the lake of fire, and that you've been spared the latter, then there ought to be some appreciation for that. I had someone write me an email. It seems that this individual is part of a Bible study at his business it involves several people in the same business, and they have a period of time that they can get together once a week and study the Bible. And one of these individuals in the group wanted to study the doctrines related to the end things, I think is the way it was phrased, or the end times. And the man who is a Dorito in our church was a little bit unsure about that, thinking that there are many church-age doctrines that should take precedence over studying eschatology. Well, I wrote him back, and I told him of my personal experience. I was saved at 10 and was in the dark side for 20 years. And then at age 30, I was introduced to a book that was authored and was just off on the shelves at the time, The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. And I was handed the book, and I decided to read it. I don't know why, but I did. And I was very, very motivated by what I had read. It was exciting to me to see that the Bible had things to say about the future. And the way that Hal presented it was that prophecy is not a prediction. Prophecy is a revelation of what is going to happen. And the information and details about what will happen in the future has been given to the prophets of the Bible. For example, Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and John, etc. And that we've been given insight into what is a part of future history. So it's not a prediction, it's a revelation. And so I began to realize that if this was true, then there are other things that needed to be looked into. So it was prophecy that got me focused on Bible study that led me into a more concentrated study of church-age doctrine. And ultimately, I discovered the kernel in his system of teaching and learning and so on. And therefore, prophecy can be a tool that can be used to take someone where they are and lead them to where they need to be. So if a person's positive in a certain area of doctrine, now, of course, we're assuming the person is saved. That's understood. But if you find a person that you're dealing with and they have an interest in a certain area of the Bible, go there, because you can always turn it back to doctrine. Dispensational theology is going to dictate that you, if you want to look at end times, you have to understand dispensations. If you want to understand the sequence of events that occur in the future, then you're ultimately going to have to understand where you are historically. Do you know where you are historically? Do you know what time it is? And so all of these things have to be introduced in a study of prophecy. So all of these things come together to lead you to a study of the Word of God. And so we have the first phrase presenting two requirements in order for the believer to develop reciprocal love for Christ. And this reciprocal love is simply developed as you grow in grace and understand who He is. And one way that can show you who He is and how powerful He is and what He has planned for you in the eternal future is a study of eschatology. And that inevitably has to bring you back to church age doctrine. You're going to study the escrow blessings. You're going to study spiritual growth to qualify for those. And that escrow is a motivation, but it's not the purpose for growing in grace. The purpose is to develop this reciprocal love. So what I'm saying is all of these things really prove the point that the Bible is one thing, not a multiplicity, although it's broken down into 12 or rather 11 different divisions of systematic theology. Now, those two things that we've noted, the first phrase presents two requirements, and you can see them on the board, having the commandments and keeping them. And those two things are designated as, first of all, having the Lord's commandments facilitated in His cardia and long-term memory. The word having is echo. An echo is to have a possession. And if it's possessed by you, this thought, having, and that's the commandments, facilitated wheel tracks in the cardia, then you have information that is yours, it is facilitated and available for use. Therefore, long-term memory. And because it's in long-term memory, then the Holy Spirit can recall it as circumstances of life present themselves, and you are therefore challenged to deal with it biblically. Then you have the Holy Spirit in His recall ministry, putting it up in your conscious mind and challenging you to obey the commandment. So volition obviously is quite evident in all of this spiritual growth process. Now there's a technical detail here we need to look at. The verse reads this way, "The one having my commandments and keeping them." The two qualifications that this phrase notes are united under the Granville Sharp rule, and we want to know its definition from the Greek grammar of Daniel Wallace, Beyond the Basics, page 271. A very brief definition, but hang with it. It's short, but may be confusing. When a copulative chi, it can also be described as a connective conjunction. Chi means, it's translated and, or that, or some other words on occasion, but and usually, and sometimes that. In this text, it's going to be that. When the connective conjunction chi connects two nouns of the same case, if the article ha, and you will see that here, translated the one, if the article ha precedes the first of the two nouns and is not repeated before the second noun, the latter noun always relates to the same person that is expressed by the first noun. Now, here's what that means in this verse. The one having my commandments and the one keeping them is the same person, not two different people. Now, look at this as if we had this preposition before, this article, excuse me, that translated the one. The one having my commandments and the one keeping them would indicate two people were being discussed. Therefore, you have one individual who has knowledge of Bible doctrine in the cardia. You have another person who has knowledge of doctrine in the cardia because he is able to keep them. In other words, he applies the doctrine under pressure. So you have a person who knows doctrine, and the second person is a guy who knows it and applies it. Two different people. Now, this kind of concept has led people to contend that knowing doctrine is not the thing, but applying it. And if you don't apply it, then it does no good to know it. For example, James 2:17 is often quoted, "Faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself." So faith without works is dead. And the application of it is often called the works concept. And this also is deemed by some to relate to salvation. In other words, you have a book knowledge of the Word of God, but if you do not have the works, in other words, the application that goes along with the knowledge, then you're not saved. And so a lot of confusion arises around the concept that if you're not visibly and observably doing things with regard to application of Bible doctrine, then you're not really saved. And there are other applications to these false doctrines as well. What we want to see here is that John and Jesus Christ is the one being quoted. The Lord is saying, the one having my commandments and that same one keeping them, that one is the one who loves me. So there are two concepts involved here. You can study the Word of God and be very, very attentive while here. But if you do not take it into the cardia, and even then if you do so and don't apply it, what is being said here is that you do not have reciprocal love for Christ. You're saved, and you even have doctrine in your soul, but if you don't apply it, that's not reciprocal. Therefore, if you advance to the level of reciprocal love, then you are keeping the mandates that you're learning. You both have them in the cardia, and you also apply them to your daily lives. It is having and applying that equals reciprocity. You can be a believer, you can come to Bible class, you can learn doctrine, but reciprocity for you is based upon the application of what you know. And that's why the Granville Sharp rule here is important to point these things out. Now, this rule applies then to the opening phrase. The one, article ha, having my commandments, and the conjunction chi, but no definite article, and keeping them. That is the phrase that is important. Now, if the second element of the sentence had begun with and the one, then two people would have been in view. However, since the definite article is not used following the conjunction and, then only one person is being discussed. Therefore, what is the formula for reciprocity? Knowing the commandments and keeping them. That's reciprocity. Knowing the commandments and not keeping them does not demonstrate reciprocal love for Christ. Now know this, that as you grow in grace and as you accumulate doctrine as a new believer or as someone new to doctrine, there is a period of time when you're on a very steep learning curve. And the learning curve is an accumulation of truth that comes at you pretty hard and heavy for a time as you try to get sense out of the system, as you try to bring things together and coordinate them so that one doctrine feeds off the other rather than them being independent entities that sometimes lead to confusion. But as you grow in grace, these things come together, they unite, and they open up vistas of information and learning as you accumulate this information. In other words, doctrine is built on doctrine. And as you acquire this information, then you become wise enough to know how to apply it. You get the courage to apply it. You see it work, and that adds to your motivation for future application. And so the idea of having reciprocal love immediately is not realistic. Your job as a new believer or someone new to doctrine is to take in the Word, get it to a level of understanding and coordination, and then as you see the application of these things in your life, you begin to develop that reciprocal love for Christ. And what is being said here is that true reciprocity is based on two elements, not only knowing the Word, but also applying the Word to your life and circumstances. So what this does is establish what is required then of the believer before he can be said to have reciprocal love for Christ. It has nothing to do with salvation. It has everything to do with spiritual growth through the system up to the adult spiritual life. Now, the Lord identifies such a person in the introduction of the second phrase with the demonstrative pronominal adjective akinos, that one. And that one refers back to the one that leads off the verse in verse 21. The one having my commandments and keeping them, that same one. Then we have the next phrase, that one, akinos, refers back to this one individual that's noted in the first phrase. That one is the one who loves me, agapao, and that is reciprocal love in this particular context. So to repeat, the Lord identifies such a person in the introduction of the second phrase with the demonstrative pronominal adjective ikinos, which is that one. It goes back to the fellow in the first phrase. Thus, the individual who has both the doctrines of the Word in his soul as facilitated wheel tracks and obeys them when required by the events of life and circumstances, it is that one who loves Christ reciprocally. And that, therefore, becomes the objective of the believer, to learn how to love Christ. And to do that, you have to learn the Word. You have to take in the entire vista of Bible doctrine. There are commandments that are involved. Some are negative, some are positive. And as you acquire this inventory, you are being guided by the Holy Spirit on decision-making, problem-solving, and also on ethical and moral issues. We're all immoral lowlifes, if we were honest about it. If were it not for the Word of God, we would be banshees. Well, the ladies would be. And the men would just be regular perverts. And this is proved by our society. As we flushed God from the discussion, most of the families don't really have a whole lot of interest in communicating to their children the moral values of our day. This is revealed daily as we continue to read in the news media about the absence of basic moral standards in our society. So part of this application has to do with renewal of one's behavior patterns and character traits. How do you improve yourself as a person? Well, there's always establishment viewpoint. You can garner that from your grandmother and from your parents and from people in your family. You can learn how to behave and have good manners. But when it comes to the long haul, do you have basic moral standards within your own soul, or are you restrained by the mandates of society to behave yourself in given circumstances, but if given the opportunity, you do what you wanted to do? That's the problem with trying to execute laws of divine establishment from fear of being discovered or the ramifications of being discovered. Whereas if you have an internal governor that subscribes to a higher standard and you are willingly submissive to those standards, then the decision-making process is yours and yours alone. And as a result of that, you have become a person of honor and virtue. You display this because that's who you are. And honor and virtue and integrity becomes watchwords for your entire personality. This is acquired. It is not born in. You have to become these things as you submit to a higher standard. Now, it is the Bible that reveals this. It is taught systematically by the Holy Spirit. It is retained in your soul, and you're challenged to use it when you confront circumstances in life. All of us fail, and that's why we're studying Rebound. All is not lost. All you have to do is confess the sins, get back with the program, and continue to move forward. The issue, though, is not to be perfect, for you cannot be. The issue is to aspire for a perfection you know you cannot attain. And in doing that, you will become better than you were. And the Lord gives you the escape clause of Rebound whenever we fail. And systematically and, we might say, gradually, we get better at what we do because we get better at how we think. And thought is the issue here. Now, the third phrase picks up on this point, where the Lord states that the person loving him reciprocally will be the recipient of three things. So once you get to the level of the sophisticated spiritual life, which is the adult spiritual life, and you are in a consistent behavior pattern of reciprocal love toward God, and that's gate seven, then you have gate eight, which is unconditional love toward your fellow man. Now, the third phrase then picks up on these three things. Personal love for God the Father, that's reciprocity. Personal love for Christ, that's occupation with Christ. And three, experiential knowledge of Christ by means of blessings. Now, that's what's going to be implied here by the closing of this. We've got to study this third phrase here and make sense out of it. And the one loving me, that's this guy up here, that has the commandments and keeps them. The one loving me will be loved personally by my Father, and I will love him personally and make myself known to him. Boy, that, do you find a problem with that phrase? Look, it says here, the one doing all of this will be loved personally by me and by the Father. Well, there's some problems there that we have to note. So the importance of rebound is implied here, since in order to accomplish the requirement of reciprocal love for Christ, the believer must be able to utilize the two power options. We have the filling of the Holy Spirit and the grace apparatus for perception. Now, just to remind you of the importance of these things in the light of rebound, we have these options here. Here we go with volition again. Option number one is the filling of the Holy Spirit and the conversion of human IQ to spiritual IQ. It requires a volitional decision to get these options operational. And the volitional decision is confession alone to God alone. And that results in the filling of the Holy Spirit. And once you're filled with the Spirit and avail yourself to the system of learning, it's called Operation Z here, but we call it the grace system of perception, and you avail yourself of the teaching ministers of the Holy Spirit, then that means you would develop, if you take advantage of these things, a number of problem-solving devices that are revealed in Scripture. Then once you begin to practice these things, they become skillful for you. You become skillful in keeping them, and therefore rebound is something you use often. Bible class is something you attend regularly. The development of biblical problem-solving devices is an ongoing process. And as these things are deployed, you advance to the adult spiritual life. Now, these things are all contingent upon volitional decisions, beginning with rebound and the utilization of these assets. Now, obedience to the Lord's commandments results in the development of the three spiritual skills that we've just noted. And that includes this third element of the problem-solving devices. And if these things are learned and deployed, they eventually result in personal love for God, which is expressed through reciprocity. Reciprocal love has oriented to the fact that God is the higher power. He is the one who supervises us, who cares for us, who provides for us, who leads, etc. And therefore, we've reached a level where we willingly submit to His commandments. And the willingness of this means that you have taken yourself off of a pedestal of self-centeredness, and in place of that, you put the Word of God. This demands, therefore, ongoing, genuine humility. Now, the last two elements of the verse describe the personal love of God the Father and of Jesus Christ. Personal love must be directed toward a perfect object, which in this case is the imputed righteousness possessed by every believer. So this is important to note before we analyze this. There are two judicial imputations. Number one is where we have Jesus Christ being imputed the personal sins of human history. Now, it's judicial. And by the way, an imputation cannot be revoked. That's the definition of the term. And therefore, you look at Jesus Christ on the cross, who is perfect, and you ask the question, why would our sins be imputed to Christ? He is sinless and He is perfect. Therefore, He has no affinity for our sins. in order for this to occur, there has to be a judicial decision that brings that about. And the judicial decision is the salvation package that God developed in eternity past, to which Jesus Christ agreed to execute. And when he said, I will become the substitutionary sacrifice, therefore he was committed to Operation Salvation and Operation Reconciliation. Therefore, there was a judicial decision made that the sins of the human race would be imputed to Christ and that they would be judged there as they were condemned in him. Now, with this done, that means that the sins that once belonged to the human race have now been transferred to the cross, and they were judged there. And if they're judged, that means that the human race is no longer held responsible for them. Sin is no longer an issue. And if that is true, what is the issue? The issue is, do you believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the substitute and was successful in removing the sin issue from the human race through the judgment of them in him on the cross? Was he your Savior? Was he your substitute? Do you believe that? Therefore, the issue is not sin, it's what think ye of Christ. And if you say, yes, I express faith alone in the work of Christ on the cross based on who and what he is. Therefore, righteousness approves of that decision. And as a result, justice then blesses this new believer with the imputation of divine righteousness. Every believer possesses the righteousness of God. Therefore, God loves his righteousness wherever it is found, including you. Therefore, he can love you personally by loving his righteousness in you. God personally loves his righteousness imputed to every church age believer. Now let's go further from that. What is emphasized here then is the spiritual growth of the believer who has acquired a level of capacity righteousness that is manifest by his personal love for God and Christ. Here is the phrase, and the one loving me will be loved personally by my Father, and I will love him personally and make myself known to him. The point is that every believer, regardless of their spiritual status, is loved personally by God because they have his righteousness. He always loves his own righteousness wherever it is found. So what on earth does this passage mean when the emphasis is reciprocity? And that's what we're looking at. What is emphasized here then is the spiritual growth of the believer who has acquired a level of capacity righteousness. It's manifest by personal love for God and Christ. Now, the unconditional love of God is directed toward every believer through the provision of a Savior. The entire human race was loved unconditionally. There are no conditions based on that love. Christ was provided for everyone, and whoever so believes in him shall have eternal life. The personal love of God is directed toward every believer's imputed righteousness, and that is regardless of his spiritual status. So if you have plus R, you have personal love from God directed to that righteousness. So therefore, what is meant by the Lord's comment that if believers learn and apply his commandments, they will be loved by him and by the Father? Is their personal love not already directed toward the believer's imputed righteousness? The answer is a resounding yes. It always is. The undiminished love of God for the believer is emphasized in Appendix A of the Doctrine of the Divine Essence in the book Integrity of God, page 278 and following. Listen to this. This is discussing the divine attribute of divine love. Love is the absolute virtue and benevolence of God's thinking and actions. His love never diminishes or improves. You can't impress him. He loves you regardless of what you do. He's always going to love you in an undiminished fashion. God is love whether or not he has a creature to love. In other words, his love is not dependent upon you being around. The only object ever worthy of God's love is God's own eternal, unchangeable righteousness. God's love was not less because there was no angelic or human objects, and God's love did not increase once there were creatures to love. God was love before the creation of the angelic and human creations. God's love is infinite and immutable. Divine love does not increase, does not decrease. It doesn't expand or diminish. No form of creature sinfulness, failure, vacillation, or rejection can change, affect, or elicit a reaction from God's love. God's love depends on His integrity and is governed by His integrity. Love toward mankind. God's love for mankind is classified into two categories: divine personal love and divine impersonal love, or unconditional if you prefer. God's infinite, eternal, immutable personal love is only directed toward perfect righteousness. Divine personal love is therefore conditional. It emphasizes the attractiveness of the object. To be the recipient of divine personal love, the object must possess perfect righteousness. There is absolutely nothing we can do to earn the personal love of God or the right to live with Him forever. We are qualified only by non-meritorious faith in Christ. God's infinite, eternal, immutable, impersonal love does not depend on the merit of the object, but on the merit, the integrity of the subject. Divine impersonal love is therefore unconditional, based on God's own perfect character and His love for Himself. God loves spiritually dead, unbelieving mankind because of who and what He is, not who and what we are. The love of God is expressed through grace, and grace is the policy of God for bestowing His unmerited favor on sinful humanity. What happens when this imputation occurs here is that there is opened up between the justice of God and the believer a grace pipeline. And this grace is extremely important to you, and especially when it comes to capacity righteousness, which we're about to engage. We have here the integrity of God, made up of His righteousness, justice, and love, which is undiminished. And we have the concept of imputed righteousness at salvation. This sets up a grace pipeline through which blessings flow. Blessings can be positive or they can be negative. It is important to realize that when out of fellowship, when you spend time in the cosmic system, even forays into reversionism, that you are receiving discipline from a grace system. God is not out to get you. He does not relish the idea of disciplining His children. What He relishes is the idea of steering them back to the righteous standards so that He can then give positive blessings to them as a result. And the development of capacity for these blessings is what is so important. For if you spend a lot of time out of fellowship, then you're not growing in grace. And there's a good chance of reversionism and retrogression, the facilitating of wheel tracks of wickedness overwhelming those of righteousness, so that your character begins to diminish, your virtue begins to lose its value, and therefore your morals are beginning to slip. These kinds of things occur. And so God's desire is to use discipline to alert a person to get back to where He needs them to be, so that the Holy Spirit can lead them in a mission of developing virtue and character and integrity in the soul, so that they will then return to these wheel tracks of righteous standards and develop reciprocity toward Him. As they do that and the accumulation of doctrine begins to build in the soul, then there are blessings that flow down that pipeline to the individual. It is God's desire to bless us. But blessings only come with capacity. And when you're out of fellowship, you're not developing capacity. In fact, you're losing it. And therefore, discipline becomes a grace process to nudge you back, to goad, if you will, back into the standards that are important for that spiritual advance and the imputation of these blessings. Now, if God develops a perfect set of policies that are designed to fulfill His plan, and this plan includes and involves humans, then these policies must include stipulations that bless those who comply and discipline those who do not. Once you say yes to Christ, you become a member of the royal family of God. And the issue at that point is, are you going to be a good child or are you going to be a bad child? Are you going to be someone who is cooperative or someone who's always rebellious? Will you be someone that requires discipline or someone that God can impute great blessings? Many people believe in Christ that do not pursue the objective of reciprocity. Many people come into the Christian way of life because they want something. I was reading in the paper today how some senator or congressman has decided to investigate Joyce Meyer's outfit down in Fenton, as well as several other outfits like that. And they want to see if they're fudging in some way. Well, I'm sure with the kind of money she's got, and she's got a staff of accountants that keep her righteous as the wind-driven snow. But nevertheless, that's what they're up to. And when you see this concept of blessing here, some of these ministries are based on saying that if you come into this ministry and you develop a positive attitude to what we're teaching here, and if you give money to this operation, then what I'm telling you is that God wants to give you a lot of money. Come here, listen to this, and you're going to get stuff, you're going to get things, you're going to get money, you're going to get this, that, and the other thing. And the motivation for getting involved in all of this is a selfish motivation to get some stuff. Where is the service concept? The reason you're in this, and I may run some people out of this church with this one, but the reason you're here is to serve God, not Him giving you stuff. And when you serve God, if you get stuff, they are blessings that come to you because of reciprocity, and these blessings are designed for you. And people that say, well, I would like this list of things here, and if I come to this church and give enough money, that's the stuff I'm going to get. Well, you don't really know at that point what makes you happy. Happiness is a part of the sophisticated spiritual life. You're not really happy till you get there. And therefore, you don't know what makes you happy. So, you get into the system to serve God. He knows what will make you happy and the right time for you to get it. And if you have the capacity for it, then it may come down that pipeline. And when you get it, it will make you truly happy. What's the issue? Is that the issue? No. It may be a motivation. That's okay. The issue is learning how to serve God. And you serve Him by knowing His Word and having the courage to apply it under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in your soul. That's the issue. That's why you're here. That's why you're left alive. The rest of it is what may occur if you make that advance. We're not prophets here. So I'm not going to tell you if you keep coming to Grace Doctrine Church, you're going to get rich. I've never said that. I've never asked you for any money. Somehow we've survived for, 32 years now as a church. It's, can you get this information in your soul and will you use it? If you do, that's reciprocity. And if you develop capacity in your soul, which obviously you have if you made it to gate 7, which is reciprocity, then there's going to be blessings to come to you. But blessings may be tranquility of soul, which is more important than anything else you possess. Now, to regulate the management of these outcomes, let's do 17 again. If God develops a perfect set of policies, His policies are perfect, and they are designed to fulfill His plan, which you have the privilege of being in, and this plan includes and involves humans, that's you, then these policies must include stipulations that bless those who comply and discipline those who do not. There are policies, there are regulations, there are commandments, imperative moods. These are policies designed to fulfill God's plan. So you're either on God's reservation or you're not. And therefore it is obvious from Scripture that He is going to bless those who comply and He's going to discipline those who do not, both of which are grace procedures. Now, to regulate the management of these outcomes, the plan of God created a grace pipeline through which all forms of blessings and discipline flow. When it says blessings right there, that means the good stuff as well as, the uncomfortable. It can be very uncomfortable to be on the outs with God. And the discomfort that is involved is grace. How else would you be steered back if there was no pressure involved in being in the cosmic system? If the sun came up every morning and everything was just lovely, would you be in any way directed back toward the plan of God? There was a family down in Birmingham we heard about today, and they had difficulty having children. And the ladies' prayer group was praying that this couple could have a child. And so time rocked on, and before you know it, the lady becomes pregnant. They have this beautiful little girl. And things are rocking along well for a couple of weeks. And then, without warning, the child died in the back seat of the car while traveling with the mother from the doctor's office for a general checkup that you have for that age, and driving home from the doctor's office. And when the mother got out of the car to take her into the house, and you have to load a baby in a car now. It's like a suitcase. And it has a special place, and lap babies of that age have to face away from the mother in the front seat. They're facing the back. And so you're blinded by what's going on in the little seat there. And the baby can be making noises, but babies make different noises. And the baby coughed and sneezed and hacked a little bit, and the mother thought nothing of it because babies do that. And when she got home and began to get the child out of the car seat, she saw the child was in very desperate straits. And the husband happened to be home, and he comes out, and they call 911. They take the small baby, 2 weeks old, to the hospital, and it doesn't survive. Well, there are those who say, well, what did that couple do to deserve that? You know, God's getting those people. Well, nobody knows that. First of all, you've got a gene pool crapshoot. God knows what He's doing. When David was in a similar situation with the adulterine in 2 Samuel 12, this child was taken ill immediately on its birth. And he went into a fast. He didn't bathe. He didn't eat. He just simply prayed for a week. The child at 7 days of age died. And with that news, David ordered his chef to begin to prepare the best possible meal. He cleaned himself up. He bathed and dressed in his highest finery. And his assistants, his servants ask him, look, when the child was ill, you were fasting, but now that he is dead, you're celebrating with this big meal and banquet. What's the deal with that? Of course, David's response was, he cannot come back to me, but I can go to him. And that passage is the passage we go to learn what happens to children when they die before the age of accountability. They go directly to heaven. And David is with that child today. He got to go to heaven at the ascension and has been reunited with that adulterine. It didn't have a name because the Jews don't name their kids until they're 8 days old, and he died at 7. But he's got a name in eternity. One of the problems then with the fact that it rains on the righteous as well as the just, the wicked as well as the just, is that oftentimes, apparently to our viewpoint, awful things occur to people in this life. Now, one of the ways to evaluate that is just to remember this. It's not Eden. This is not Eden. Man fell, and in falling, there was incorporated into his DNA a sin nature. The sin nature has caused a degradation within the species over these varied millennia. There's a gene pool crapshoot that occurs from time to time. The issue here, and I'm certain it will happen because these people are believers, they will ultimately come to the realization that God is in his heaven, the child is with him, and that they can refocus their attention away from their sorrow to the promised future reunion. It's a process that's hard to do. I have no personal knowledge of it, but my father had a brother I never knew because he died in a car accident before I was born. And this was a big loss, of course, to my grandparents. Later on, after Joe Henry and I had only been married a couple of years, my other grandmother, my mother's mother, lost her youngest brother in an automobile accident. And I remember my Griffin grandmother wanted to go with us down to my mother's mother's hometown to be with her. And she's very insistent about that. And we didn't know if she was up to the trip, but she kept insisting. And so she went. Then I'll never forget what my mother's mother said to my father's mother as she walked up the driveway. Walked up the sidewalk to the front porch. She said, "Oh, Ms. Griffin, I'm so glad you came. You're the one who truly understands." The point being is that no one really knows what it's like to lose a child, except those who've lost one. And it's my understanding that there is no event in a person's life that's more traumatic than the loss of a child. So we don't really know, I don't at least, some of you may have personal experience about that, I don't think so. We don't really know the kind of pressure, sorrow, and grief that goes on in the soul of a parent who's lost a child, but it is intense. And when these kinds of things occur, it is important that those people have the Word of God in their souls. For it is the Word of God that would comfort them. It is the statement of David that can be a comfort to this couple. The promised future reunion. So when bad things happen to people, it is really dangerous to say, "Oh, God must be disciplining that person." It is the individual who is facing the circumstance that has the credentials to evaluate whether he is facing a test that God has allowed in the decree or he is facing discipline because he has deviated from the standard. That individual knows the difference. He knows whether he's under discipline or whether he is simply facing a traumatic event where God intends for that positive believer to use doctrine to resolve these issues. And for other people to decide on their own which it is a really judgment. People are worried about judging folks today. That would be judgment. So you leave that alone and let that person figure it out. The thing for you to do as an observer is to pray for those people. And so you might pray for this family. And their surname escapes me, but they've just lost a daughter. So to regulate the management of these outcomes, the plan of God created a grace pipeline through which all forms of blessing and discipline flow. All blessings are directed to the believer's imputed righteousness. Some of these are guaranteed no matter the spiritual status of the individual. For example, logistical support. You can be one of the lowest scoundrels ever to walk the face of the earth yet saved, and you are going to have your logistics. There are other blessings that are directed to the believer's imputed righteousness dependent upon his capacity for receiving them. There are many blessings that are in store for the believer in Christ. And these blessings, though, are contingent upon their capacity to receive them. And capacity is based on knowledge of the Word of God. So qualification for receiving these blessings is contingent upon the acquisition of God's commandments and the wisdom to apply them to life and circumstances. It is the application of the Word of God that broadens one's future options, and the broadening of those options is what is the thing that precipitates these blessings. God has phenomenal things in store for those who apply His Word. As you do so, then your future options are broadened exponentially, so that you have phenomenal opportunities to use doctrine in ways that you can't possibly understand until you do it. This capacity righteousness, which is not a status quo, but an ongoing advance in the plan of God, it acquires, as it goes, increased blessings from God. As you grow in grace and acquire the capacity, then blessings flow accordingly, and this increases as you continue to pursue truth. And when you get to a level of spiritual maturity in the sophisticated spiritual life, then there is maximum blessings in time, and associated with this would be the temporal escrow. Now, in John 14:21, we discover that the believer who learns and applies divine policies will be loved by God and by Christ. And to understand this expression of divine love, we need to define capacity righteousness in more detail. And as I look at the clock, this is a perfect place to stop. For on Thursday night, we'll take up principles of capacity righteousness and get it defined. Now, Father, we thank You for this opportunity to note and study these things. Our prayer is that You would give us the challenges as well as the opportunities to use these doctrines as we grow in grace, as we seek to become good servants of God, and as we seek to become good soldiers of Christ. We ask You to bless us with the opportunity to continue to pursue doctrine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.